It has been said that death is the one appointment that we all keep. No one escapes it. We don't know the day of our death. We don't know the hour. And unless the Lord returns first, you and I will face death at some point. And let's be honest, we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to talk about death. We dress it up with phrases like, oh, this person passed away, or this person has just been gone too soon, or maybe even we say, man, this person is just resting in peace. We avoid the hospital room. We hesitate to look into the casket. We try to distract ourselves from the looming reality that one day you, the person you're sitting next to, and me will take our last breath. And yet, despite our attempts to soften it, yet despite our attempts to ignore it, death will come. It still comes. It's seemingly uninvited. Death is unwelcome. And at times, death is unrelenting. But church, the good news is this, that the gospel doesn't ignore death. In fact, the gospel confronts death head on. It names death as an enemy. And it tells us that this enemy actually has an expiration date. Like that milk you almost drank last night, death will be no more. And Revelation chapter 21 just isn't a poetic vision of heaven. It's actually a loud declaration. And the declaration that we read here in Revelation chapter 21 is very simple. It's in Christ we are not only forgiven of sin and adopted into God's family, but as Christians we're freed from the finality of death. Church, that's the message of our text today. The passage that we will be looking at this morning shows us the end of the story. Not just your story, not just the end of my story, but actually the end of the story of the universe. And that story ends with resurrection. That story ends with renewal. And that story ends with new creation. And so maybe today you're sitting here at 70 North Galena Street in Galena, Ohio, and you feel the sting of death. Maybe you've buried a parent. Maybe you have buried a spouse. Maybe you've even buried a child. Maybe you've lost a child through pregnancy. Maybe you're battling an illness. Maybe you're sitting there and you're afraid of dying. Maybe you're like so many in our culture that has wrestled with what it means to suffer, what it means to come to the end of life. And maybe you sit there and you think, just like so many in our culture, what does hospice look like? What does physician-assisted suicide look like? What does euthanasia look like? And I just want to tell you this morning, if any of those things are relatable to you, which quite frankly they should be, I want the passage to speak to you clearly this morning. Because this morning, as we continued in our Freed From sermon series, we are looking at how in Christ we are freed from death. Our text here, Revelation chapter 21, is a vision of a world to come. It reveals how God's promise is going to be to create a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to dwell with his people. He's going to abolish death. He's going to abolish sorrow. He's going to abolish pain forever. And if you are a follower of Christ, you have this eternal hope because of Christ. Look to the screen. In Christ, we are not only freed from the fear of death, but we are freed to a place where death is dead and joy never ends. Let me just say that one more time for some of you who are struggling, because you have buried a parent, because you might have an illness. Like, just understand, if you know Jesus, if you are in Christ, you're not only freed from the fear of death, but understand death is dead. Death is gone. It's dead, and joy will never end. So let's look to the text this morning as we finalize and round out our sermon series on what we are freed from. Number one, because of Christ, we look forward to a new creation that is completely freed from the curse of sin and death. Because of Christ, we, as his followers, can look forward to this new creation, that we will be completely freed from the curse of sin and the curse of death. Look with me at verse 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 21. The scripture is very clear. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." This is the Apostle John, and he's writing here in the book of Revelation, and he opens with this remarkable sight, church. He says, "Then I looked over, and I saw this new heaven, and I saw this new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, I want you to stop for a second. This is the ultimate fresh start. This is not just a recycled version of this world, or maybe just a little bit of a better version of this world. This is a completely new heaven and a completely new earth. The Greek word for new is kainos, which means that it's quality, it's fresh, it's transformed. Look, God is not going to just clean up the old creation. He's bringing forth a completely renewed order of existence. And the curse that has plagued this creation through Adam's fall in Genesis chapter 3, it's going to be gone. Now notice what it says here in the passage. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, you could go back to chapter 20. And at the chapter 20, we see and read about the final judgment, where earth and sky are fleeing from God's presence in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. You can see this, the great white throne judgment. Look a couple verses back. "I saw this great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled away from his presence. No place was found for them." Peter, as we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says that the elements would melt away of this world, and it would give way to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so, church, just think about the visual that God is giving not only John, but is giving us even this morning. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a world completely free from natural disasters. A world that is completely free from diseases. Cancer is no more. Thorns are no more. Thistles are no more. The difficulty of life is no more. This is the world that God intended. Back from Genesis chapter 1 onward, a world that God intended, a new creation that actually fulfills prophetic promises back in Isaiah. For example, God would say this in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, "I will create new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind." Look, God has been pointing to this climax, this Revelation chapter 21 moment through all of the scriptures, through all of the prophets, all along. But look back to the text, John adds, "And the sea was no more." Now, I don't want to get too much into the toolies with this, but the idea of the sea being no more, why would there be no sea? I mean, some of us are sailors. Maybe we like to sail. Well, maybe not so much you guys here in Ohio. But growing up, I enjoyed sailing on the Pacific Ocean. It was a lot of fun. But you know, the thing here is, like, why would there be no sea? A lot of ancient readers would understand that the sea would represent chaos and danger. I mean, you think about all of the stories throughout Scripture where there's a lot of unpredictability with a sea. And so many believe here that this idea that there is no sea in the new heaven and the earth is that there's no threat of chaos. There's no threat of evil or uncertainty rising up. Now, some would take a more literal approach on this verse, and I'm totally fine with that. Maybe there's no vast oceans that would divide peoples. Maybe that's what he means by that. But either way, the reality of Revelation chapter 21 is that there's going to be absolute peace. There's going to be absolute unity in this new world that God will create. And the unpredictable dark forces, right? Remember the beast rising from the sea in Revelation chapter 13? That will be no more. Creation will completely be under the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. So verse 2, we read where John continues, "I also saw this holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." What do we see here? Well, we see a capital city. We see the capital city of a new creation. There's this new Jerusalem. This is in contrast to cities of the past. Babylon has fallen. This is a city that is holy. This is a city that is pure. This is a city that is radiant. And John says when he sees this new city, this new Jerusalem, it is coming down out of heaven from God. Literally what John is saying is this new Jerusalem, this new heaven, this new earth literally is God's gift. It's God's design. The text is very clear. This is not something that you and I have prepared. This is something that God has prepared. And he describes it as a bride on her wedding day. Something that is radiant, something that is spotless, something that is full of joy. If you're married, it goes back to that day. This is the kind of imagery. This is something that is so pure and good. Heaven. That's how splendid this city is. The picture of new creation and this holy city fulfills so much of biblical theology. In the final chapter in the story that began in Genesis, if you think about it, the Bible opened with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So if you go back into the scriptures and you understand Genesis, well, that's Adam and Eve, and God intended that Adam and Eve would walk with him. But sin shattered that perfection, right? Genesis 3 shattered the perfection that was in Eden. It brought curse. It brought death. And from that moment on, God set into motion a redemptive plan to restore all things. And so as you walk through the scriptures, you find that God promises Abraham a land and some descendants. He delivers Israel and he dwells among them in a tabernacle. He gives them just this taste of his presence. He covenants with David for this everlasting kingdom. And all of these covenant promises find their ultimate yes in Christ. And then here we come to Revelation chapter 21, and we see this culmination. Here's the culmination of all of the Bible. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. I like how one writer said about this verse. He says, "We see the entire point of redemptive history revealed, that one day we will have complete access to God." New creation is essentially this. Eden is restored. Eden is even amplified. And what God started in Genesis is then brought to the glorious completion here in Revelation. Brothers and sisters, the curse is lifted. There will no longer be any curse of sin. The created order is made new. There is no decay. There is no sin. The holy city is not just a paradise, but actually a garden city where all of God's redeemed will be united with the Lord. So what does this mean to me? Well, church, it should fill us with hope. Like, not a lot of preaching is done on heaven, but here's what I want you to understand. Heaven is not like you're just like an angel floating on a cloud in some kind of esoteric way. The scriptures declare that this heaven is a tangible new earth. It's real, it's physical, it has a culture, the culture of the Lord, and it has community. There's no brokenness in this place. And brothers and sisters, can I just tell you, every injustice will be undone. God will make everything right. Every natural disaster will actually be God's supernatural delight, as one author said. And so even now, as you think about this place, this new Jerusalem, this new earth, this heaven, remember that God is going to bring the incorruptible. The first earth will pass away, but what God brings is incorruptible. Peter says, hey, look for that new earth. It should loosen our grip on this present earth and our fears that we have and lift our eyes to what is coming. So often we get attached to this present life. So often we get attached to what we can see in front of us. C.S. Lewis likened it to this. He said, it's like playing in mud puddles because we can't even imagine a vacation at the ocean. That's how he described heaven. Like, we're just enjoying the mud puddle now, but like, we can't even imagine how wonderful the beach vacation will be, how wonderful heaven will be. Maybe you're like me, we settle for so little. But Revelation chapter 21, God says, I have so much more for you. Imagine a world that's freed from the threat of death or disaster. That's what's coming, brothers and sisters. We're freed from the curse when you have those thorns that so often are in our life, whether it's chronic pain or a tragic hurricane on the news or the death of someone you love, let me remind you this morning that that is not the end of the story. There's this new creation that is coming. And so if I can remind you and suggest to you that if there is this new creation that is coming, we should live in expectation of this new creation that's coming. The Apostle John saw it. And because Scripture is faithful and true, so shall we. Now, before we move on, I want to note that this new creation that we see here in verses 1 and 2, it isn't just our future. There's actually a present aspect. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" This idea that God is making everything new is actually the present tense verb. That means that even now, through Christ, new creation has begun. This would tie back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Look, your inward renewal, your spiritual sanctification is actually just a foretaste of what is to come. So maybe I can put it this way. You've already got a foot in the door of new creation, spiritually speaking. But the challenge is this. So many of us live as if this old world is all that there is. We cling to comfort. We build our kingdoms. We act like this life is all that there is, even though God is actively making us new. You see, if you've been truly raised with Christ, then your life should reflect the values of this coming kingdom. Like, your life should align already to the priorities of a new creation rather than the priorities of a dying kingdom. I just would encourage you, church, brothers and sisters, like, holiness isn't optional. Kingdom-minded living is not just a suggestion. It's a declaration. It's saying, I belong to this new creation. I belong to this place where God is making all things new, not only now, but there will be this place that is coming. Look, if Jesus is already making all things new in your life, don't live as if nothing has changed. You know how movies have previews? A lot of times on Friday night with my kids, we'll try to pick a movie that's good, and you know, we'll go into Plugged In and try to find a review, and then we'll watch a few trailers, right? There's these preview trailers of what this movie is going to look like. Hey, that's actually what your life is. It should be the preview, the trailer of what is to come. You can say amen there. Like, that's your life. Like, kingdom-minded living is not the suggestion, it's the preview. Your life should be the preview of what is to come, not only for your family, not even for your spouse, but for this world. Like, holiness, this is my life. It's the preview for the actual movie. That's what your life is now. We're called to be the preview or the trailers of the future, walking, breathing evidence that heaven is real and that Jesus is King. Church, God promises this new heaven. He promises this new earth that's totally freed from the curse of sin. This is your future home. And at the center of that home is not merely a what, the heaven, the streets, the gold, like all of that stuff. It's not merely the place, but actually the center of this new home, this future home that you and I will have, is the who. Is who is there. And that leads me to the second point. So verse 3, our second point, as you see here on the screen, is this: because of Christ, we will dwell in perfect, unbroken fellowship with God forever. Look at verse 3. It's the high point of this passage. Verse 3 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling." My daughter does this all the time. My son does. We'll go into like Target or Meijer or something. And how often do my kids actually go down a toy aisle? Not very often. But when we go down a toy aisle, it's always like, "Daddy, look, look." Look, it's literally like for 5-10 minutes we're walking down these toy aisles. It's all I can hear is look, look, look. Or as the word in the King James Bible would say, behold, look. Verse 3 is this high point. John hears this loud proclamation from the throne. It's essentially God's own announcement. He's declaring his ultimate purpose. Look, he says, look, God's dwelling is with humanity and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and he will be their God. If you underline anything, go ahead and get your pen and underline that. Like, if anything is, like, you know, pops out at you, if you're going to take notes or anything, like, underline verse 3. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. That's the essence of heaven. In fact, this one verse captures the heartbeat of all of God's covenant promises through all of the generations. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, we could go back to Jeremiah, we could go back to Leviticus, we could go back to Ezekiel, we could go time and a time and time again throughout all of the Old Testament. And this promise shows up repeatedly. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And here in Revelation chapter 21, it's finally and fully fulfilled. Think of it. The infinite, holy God, permanently living in unhindered fellowship with his redeemed people. This has been God's desire from Eden, to dwell with us, to walk with Adam. In Exodus, he had built a tabernacle so that he could dwell among them. Jesus, when he came, literally is Emmanuel, God with us. And all of those things throughout the scriptures were foretastes, were temporary foretastes of what would come here in Revelation chapter 21, where God is with us forever. I like how one commentator said it. He said, we see the entire point of redemptive history revealed, that one day we will have complete access to God. You see, the greatest joy of heaven is not the streets of gold. The greatest joy of heaven is not even reunions with loved ones. The greatest joy of heaven is God himself. John MacArthur, he recently passed away. I don't always say who I'm quoting, but I'm saying who I quote now. He's a faithful man of God. And he said this, he said, the best and most glorious reality of heaven is God himself. The highest joy of heaven is to be with the Lord. You see, all other benefits of heaven flow from that central truth that God is at the center. We sang it just earlier, a moment ago, how I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets. That's beautiful, but what makes heaven is that God will be there in all of his unveiled glory. Verse 3, then I heard a lot about God's dwelling is with humanity. He will live with them. This idea of dwelling literally means like a tabernacle or a tent. In essence, what God is saying is, I'm going to pitch my tent right among my peoples. Just sit there and let that saturate your soul for a moment. God literally wants to be with you for all of eternity in heaven. He wants to be with his redeemed people. In the Old Testament, only Moses or the high priest could ever enter into God's presence in the tabernacle. But here in Revelation chapter 21, he says, I'm going to pitch my tent right amongst my people. See, every one of God's people has full, direct relationship with him. And even Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4 says that we will see him face to face. This idea that they will be his peoples, you see here in the text, there's a plurality to this. It's not necessarily exclusive. It indicates that God's plan is to save people from every tribe, every language, every nation. In eternity, there's going to be a diverse amount of peoples in whom Christ redeems, and they will become one united people of God. There will be no obstacles to this people. They will be all one. There will be this family of God that is gathered. Brothers and sisters, this is the core of our hope. Hey, as wonderful as the golden streets and pearly gates sound, they would mean nothing if God wasn't there. Heaven would not be heaven without Jesus' presence. And the martyrs throughout history, the persecuted church, they endured their loss to know this reality that we see from Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Look, the gain of heaven is not all of the benefits of heaven. The gain of heaven is being with Christ forevermore. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, thus shall we be always with the Lord. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so I just stand before you, and I'm doing what Paul did to the early church. I'm encouraging you with these words that you'll be in a place where God will dwell with you, and you will dwell with God. He will pitch his tent among his people. Let that truth shepherd your hearts. Are you lonely? Do you feel the sting of separation from someone who maybe that you loved has died? Do you feel distant from God at times? Because here's the reality. If that's you, if you feel that sting of separation, if you feel distant from the Lord at times, you can take heart knowing that God's plan is to personally wipe away all distance. In the new earth, you will never for a moment feel forsaken or forgotten or distant from God. So this challenges us. If, and you see this coming, right? If the presence of God is the best thing about heaven, then the question needs to be this morning, do we treasure his presence now? If the best thing about heaven is God's presence, the question then becomes, do we treasure his presence now? Does the thought of God thrill you more than the material perks of this world? Does the intimacy that you have with the Lord in your walk with him thrill you more than the material perks of heaven? See, sometimes we might think of heaven in a very man-centered way. Oh, no sickness, no bills. Oh, I get a mansion. But can I tell you this morning, those things are completely secondary. The real treasure is God. The real treasure is the Lord. So even now, you and I need to step back and we need to cultivate this kind of heart that says, Lord, I desire you above everything else. I desire you. I treasure you. Like the psalmist would say in Psalm chapter 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire nothing besides you. Let me say that again. Here's what the psalmist said. Okay, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire nothing besides you. Because church, when that is our cry, then heaven is not going to disappoint you. Heaven is only going to satisfy you beyond all measure. And so this is where it comforts us, but this is also where it confronts us. If the presence of God is the greatest joy of heaven, then why would we treat it so lightly on earth? If we say we long for him then, why do we so often forget and ignore the Lord now? If seeing his face will be our greatest delight, why would we settle for lesser things in the present? No more sickness, no more bills, maybe I'll even get a mansion. No. Those are not the highest hopes of heaven. Jesus is. So brothers and sisters, I ask you, and I would say ask yourself, do I treasure his presence? Do I hunger for him in his word? Do I ache to pray to the Lord? Would I still want heaven if Jesus wasn't in it? These are the kind of questions that reveal what we truly worship. Recalibrate your hearts. Let Psalm 73 be your prayer. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. See, God's presence will be with us forever. It's the remedy for all of our sorrows, and this is where we lead into verse 3, church, Revelation chapter 21 and verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. I can't think of a more comforting verse in all of Scripture. And I know a lot of times pastors will say that, oh, this is the greatest verse, this is my life verse, the best verse. But if you really stop and think of what other verse is as comforting as Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. This verse describes how thoroughly God will eliminate all the evil that has haunted humanity through the fall. This is God completely ridding the curse of sin. Every source of grief in your life will be gone. God himself will wipe the tear. Notice the personal reality of this verse. He will wipe. Not his angels will wipe. Not maybe your spouse will wipe the tears. Oh, God's great. I'll wipe. No, the scripture says he will wipe away your tears. Like, God is the source of the comfort. Every source of grief will be gone. God will wipe the tears from every eyes. The tears of loneliness, the tears of betrayal, the tears of physical pain, the tears of mental anguish, the tears of regret, the tears of repentance. God will wipe away every tear. One commentator wrote that man enters the world wailing. Like, I have babies. Maybe you've had babies. They don't come out and say, man, thank you, Mom, for hosting me for 9 months. I'm just so thankful. The hospitality was really great. No, no, no baby comes out saying, like, this is just the most wonderful thing in the world. Like, I'm sorry. No, they come out and they're like, wah, my life stinks. It's cold. It's bright. There's latex gloves. What's going on here, you know? The commentator said it this way. We enter into the world wailing and we leave it groaning. But the hallelujahs of the renewed world will drown out the voice of woe forever. No more crying in creation. In the new creation, not because we're going to be stoic or unfeeling, but because nothing will ever happen again to cause sadness. John specifically highlights it. Death will be no more. Let that sink in for a moment. No more funerals. No more graves. In the coming world, no one dies ever. This fulfills Isaiah chapter 25, where God says he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. It was said again by Wally in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, okay? Death will be swallowed up. It will be no more. Death that has cast a shadow over every human life will be forever banished. The last enemy to be destroyed, as Wally read in 1 Corinthians 15, will be death. It will be done. For the first time since Eden, there will be no such thing as dying anymore. So John goes on. He says there will be no grief, crying, pain. That will be no more because the previous things have passed away. No more distress, no more physical pain, no more cancer, no more arthritis, no more injuries, no more depression, no more anxiety, no more heartbreak, no more struggling with spiritual doubts or spiritual oppression. All of it is going to be gone. The previous things, meaning the entire order of life under the curse of sin, will be passed away. It will be a distant memory. Some even think, will it even be remembered at all? We don't know. It might not even be remembered at all. God might wipe that from our memories. It simply won't factor into this new earth. Now, earlier I touched briefly on how our culture attempts to deal with suffering and death. And our culture often tries to deal with death and suffering in a wrong way apart from God. Today, some promote the idea of euthanasia. Euthanasia is a very fancy word to say physician-assisted suicide. Okay, euthanasia is not the word that I use when I talk to people. I use the word physician-assisted suicide. What do you think about euthanasia? Well, I think it's physician-assisted suicide. That's what it is. And so many people in our world attempt to end the pain. They don't want to go through suffering. They claim that it's mercy to help someone die on their own terms, to escape suffering. But from the biblical perspective, that's a tragic misunderstanding of mercy. Because as Christians, we long for an end to suffering and we long for an end to death. But God is the one who provides that end. God is the one in his perfect timing and in his perfect way provides the end to suffering and death. Al Mohler is a great theologian, ethicist, and he says that there's this reality that society is rushing towards euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide, and it rests on the false idea that we have sovereignty over our lives, whereas the Bible, and I quote, makes it very clear that we are not sovereign over our own souls. It is a gift from God. God has the right to take our life. God has the right to heal us. Another ethicist reminds us that while we should show compassion to the suffering, we must not play God by killing. Do not kill or aid the patient in committing suicide. He would write, and I would agree with this, we must attempt to relieve pain as much as possible, but leave the timing to death to the Lord. Why? Now, just bear with me. We could talk about this for hours. But why? Let me give you just a simple understanding why. Because our hope is not in death as an escape. Let me say that again. Because our hope is not dying as our escape, right? Our hope is in Christ who will finally remove all the pain. Euthanasia offers actually a counterfeit deliverance by embracing death. But what Jesus does is he offers true deliverance by abolishing death. Because death is not the end, right? Like there's eternity. And so while so many people rush to this idea of euthanasia, it's actually just a counterfeit deliverance because there is this life that comes after death. Now let me caveat one last time, just in case some of you did not understand. Hospice, removing pain, attempting to relieve the suffering in those end stages, I'm totally for. God has given us that grace through modern medicine, and we should use it. It's a sticky subject, but if our motivation is to deliver someone through the reality of death, and our trust is in that, as opposed to Christ who will ultimately remove all pain, it's counterfeit. See, every moment of pain that you and I would experience, God has personally promised to comfort and reverse in eternity. The hope of no more pain can actually strengthen you to endure today. Because we know that at a point in time, there will be glorious relief. This glorious relief is guaranteed. And we get foretastes of that now. We see that God will heal us at times and in his way. We'll see that through modern medicine, God will use those means to promote miracles in our life. We see some of those glimmers of that foretaste. But Revelation chapter 21 is the ultimate fulfillment where he will remove all pain. So it calls us to be patient. It calls us to trust. The world's way, and frankly even our own flesh, is to say, I want out of suffering now. I don't want to go through anything that's difficult now. If it's hard, I don't want anything to do with it. I'm not going to go through grief. I'm not going to go through those moments. But God calls us to trust him in our suffering. God calls us not to take any shortcuts to violate his will. And that might mean enduring through chronic illness. That might mean remaining faithful and caring for an aging parent with dignity rather than seeing that that person is a burden. It might mean that you value every moment of life that God gives, even in the hardships, even in the difficulties, and that you can walk through those difficult suffering moments testifying of God's grace. See, when you do that, you actually silently protest the culture of death that our society promotes. Because every Christian who faces death with hope and every Christian who faces death with trust in God's timing says, literally, my time is in your hands, Lord, and that's a witness to the gospel. God, you are in control. I am not. We can face even the terminal diagnoses without despair, but we can walk into those moments with understanding that ultimate healing will come, that it might be hard now, but God will make all things right. So look at verse 5 as we wrap this up. There's this magnificent declaration. Then the one, verse 5, seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Here God himself speaks. God confirms this. He says, I am the one on the throne. This is the grand finale. This is, again, like the climax of the movie, right? We've got the trailer, the previews that we talked about. this is it right here. Like, I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 6, right? It is done, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things. And we could just go on and on and on from this point forward, but this is the climax of all of Scriptures. Now notice in verse 5, when he says all things new, did he say some things are new? No. All things. Everything that is touched by sin and death will be redeemed. Everything that is under the curse of sin will be replaced with something far better. See, God's plan was not merely to restore us, but to bring us into the state of redeemed glory. And we don't just get to back where Adam had lost, but actually the Scriptures declare that we'll have more than what Adam lost. That's why it's called new. It's not old and just fixed, as I mentioned earlier. Our relationship with God will be permanent. Our bodies will be glorified like Christ's. Our capacity for joy and creativity will be expanded. It's, as God says, I allowed all of history with all of the sorrow so that I could bring about this even greater joy, this even greater glory in the end. Behold, look, like my son going through the toy oil, look, all things have become new. The outcome is that we will worship God for his amazing grace and his amazing witness. I want to go back to this one last time as we wrap this up and say that God could have simply said, in heaven, there's no death and there's no crying. He could have said it very factually, right? There's no death, there's no crying. But again, God says that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Can you picture this? God stooping to wipe your tears. Now, that would be an incredible picture, right? That's the kind of relationship that we're going to enjoy. When your child comes, they skin their knee, they hurt themselves, and the tears are flowing, and they sit on your lap, you say, it's okay, everything's going to be okay. That's what parents do for their children, but here is the Lord Almighty comforting you. Here's the Lord Almighty comforting us. All the heartache you've ever carried, he's going to wipe it clean. In the original language, it even implies that every single tear, as if he's not going to miss one thing, not one heartache. This is a compassionate Father. This is a compassionate God. And so take hope in that. Now, friends, not everyone has this future. Only those who belong to Christ have this future. Because outside of Christ, the end of the story is radically different. Look at the Bible. Look just a couple verses down. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but the cowards, the faithless, the detestables, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the sobering reality for those who reject God's offer of salvation. While the redeemed will walk in a new heaven, those who persist in rebellion against Christ will face eternal separation from him. And I know there's a lot of churches that don't want to talk about this. Maybe it just feels a little uncomfortable because we're talking about hell. We just don't want to talk about that. It's not very fun. It's not exciting. It's not glorious as the truths that we've just explored about how in Christ death will be no more, how we can, as a church, sing that in praise to our God. But I just would say, don't be deceived. There's no middle ground here. Is there a middle ground, Wally? No. Either your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or it's not. Either you are raised to eternal life or you face the second death. There is hope, though. And I cannot express that more to anybody who might not know Christ today. There is hope. The hope is this, that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again to secure your place in this new creation. Jesus tasted death, right? He tasted death so that we wouldn't have to face that eternally. And I would just say this, for maybe anybody in this room who would fit the verse 8 category, the unredeemed category, not the middle ground, but the unredeemed, those that are outside of belonging to Christ, I would just say this, repent of your sin. Trust in Christ alone, and let him make you new. Because the hope of heaven, where God makes all things new, where God eliminates death, is not something that's just automatic. It's actually for those who have been made new in Christ. And so for those that might not know him, be reconciled to God today. Come to Jesus. Receive this life that never ends. Because of Christ, death is not the end. Death is just the doorway to life. Hey, like, if you've lost someone that you love, just, like, let that saturate your soul today and this week. Death is the doorway to life that never ends. And in him, we're not only freed, as you'll see on this last slide, that we're not only freed from the fear of death, but we're freed to a future. We're freed to a place where death is dead. And joy, it never ends. Every tear will be wiped away. Joy will never end. And so I just plead with you, come to him. Trust in him. And for the Christian in this room, live the preview, live the trailer now in light of eternity. Would you pray with me this morning? God, thank you for the hope of heaven. And God, I'm not foolish. I'm not naive. God, I recognize that 3 months ago, Silas and I sat in a coffee shop and we thought about the different topics that we would go through expositionally through this series. And I'm not naive to understand that you work in amazing ways. And I know there are people in here who are struggling with this idea of death. And I know there are people in this room who are struggling with terminal illness or the potential for it. God, I know there are people in here who ask the question, why? I know there's people in this room who do not know you. But God, you saw fit that Revelation 21 would be the message that would be today. And so God, for all of those people in this room, with the different things that they struggle with on this topic of death, I would just say, comfort their hearts. Let them understand as our church, our small church, is continuing to grow. Let them be refreshed in your word. Let them be encouraged that you will wipe away every tear. Not just some tears, but all tears. Let them be hopeful that those that we love will be in this place forevermore, just as we will be. And then God, let it challenge us. Let the reality of heaven challenge us that this world is going to burn up, that that house doesn't matter, that the car that I drive is great, but at the end of the day, it's not going to be coming with me to the pearly gates. God, help us to recognize that we are to live not just now in this world, which is filled with the curse of sin, but God, help us to recognize that, man, heaven is so far greater and our citizenship is there. And because our citizenship there is, God, help me, help our church to recognize that even if we have adjustments to make, that we would do it this week, that we would live in light of eternity, because that truly, God, as you've declared, even here in Revelation 21, is what matters the most. God, help us as a church as we continue forward this week. Let us be refreshed in your word and in these truths. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.